Heard that for a while. Well, it's good to be here tonight. Amen? I'm glad I'm here. I want you to turn with me in the Bible, the book of Matthew chapter 8, if you'd like to stand tonight while we read the Word of God. Matthew chapter number 8. Verse number 28. Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. I want to bring you a message tonight on the spirit world. Right after I got saved, I got a hold of Clarence Larkin. Maybe someone introduced him to me or I found his books. I don't remember. But I was immediately mesmerized, I guess you might say. I mean, I was drawn to Clarence Larkin. He has one small book called The Spirit World. I highly recommend it. Matthew 8, 28. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Father, in Thy holy name, now, Lord, use this message tonight to help someone, either here in this church house, by the internet, through a CD or a DVD or whatever. Help them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is one Baptist preacher tonight that believes in the spirit world. I don't want anything to do with a pretty Christianity. I want nothing to do with ritualism and formality and all of the stuff that apparently is the baggage of religion. You don't need it. Fact is, you don't need one single sign or symbol when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. The God that you worship tonight is an invisible spirit being. As I've said to you before, if anybody in this world ought to understand the spirit world, it ought to be a Christian. You should understand it. You should know that you're not living, walking, breathing in the midst of humanity, that you're living, walking, breathing in the midst of spirits. And that, my friend, should be very conscious upon your mind tonight. According to the book of Matthew, chapter number 8, the Lord Jesus Christ confronted spirit beings. Not the man, but the beings in the man. Notice two things about them. Number one, they recognized Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's known in hell. Secondly, they knew what was coming. They said, Have you come to torment us before our time? Therefore, in spite of what most liberal preachers believe, these demons or these unclean spirits knew that a future torment awaited them. So that's what you get from the text. Now, if I believe the plain, simple meaning of the text tonight, then that's what I'm going to believe. And that's what I believe. I believe the plain, simple meaning of the text. The Bible was not written to deceive you. The Word of God was written to inform you and to guide you into all truth. There are two basic types of unclean or evil spirits that show up in the New Testament. One is translated time and again by the King James translators as unclean spirit. These are unclean spirit beings. The other is translated time and again by the New Testament translators, 59 times as a matter of fact, as devils. And it's translated from the Greek word daimonion or demon, where we get our English word demon. The other one is akatharos, is translated unclean spirit from the Greek text. So there is a little bit of a difference there between the difference in the usage in the New Testament of an unclean spirit on one hand and a demon on the other. Yet the two are joined together in the book of Luke chapter number 4 and verse 33, where it talks about an unclean devil. So you have a translation that's odd when it refers to an unclean devil. You would think that would be redundant. In other words, an excessive use. If he's a devil, he's unclean. But the truth of the matter is, both words are used there. And it's talking about a spirit being. Now, let me say this tonight. I've done a lot of study in this. I've done a lot of research into what these beings are and where they came from. And I can't find one word in the New Testament that makes me believe that these unclean spirit beings are somehow some kind of an army of Satan. Just the contrary. They have their own mind. And they are in absolute and complete rebellion against God. They are wicked, unclean spirits. They and Satan undoubtedly have the same motives. They and Satan may undoubtedly be together at times. But to come across with the idea where somehow or another that Satan is their boss is a misunderstanding. He is the leader of a group of fallen angels. And you find them in the book of Revelation chapter number 12. Where the Bible says Satan and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. In plainer words, fallen angels against holy angels. But let's not jump ahead. Let's look at the text. These unclean spirits, for every indication in the Word of God, are multitude, millions of them. No way to number them. As many as of the humanity that is alive on the face of this earth right now. They're everywhere. They're everywhere you go. Some of them are in the very houses you live in. Some of them are tormenting you tonight and you're scared to death to tell anybody about it. Some of you are seeing black figures shooting through your house. You're seeing stuff fly off of shelves. You're hearing footsteps go upstairs. You're hearing doors open and close. After I mentioned that the other day in the pulpit, a number of people came up to me and said, "Preacher, I know exactly what you're talking about. We have experienced the same thing in our house." About a year ago, year and a half ago, a man told me that he stayed in a place down there in Chattanooga, one of these old Pullman cars. They've got them set up as a kind of a hotel. He said he went in there, checked in, went to bed, and he said the very night that he went into that room, he said he felt something attack him, and he knew that if he didn't get out of that room, it was going to kill him. And he's come to this church time and again. I believe he's a real believer. But he told me that that thing drove him from that room. He had to get out of there. Now I can say the man is insane. I can say the man is deluded. I can say he's crazy. Or I can believe the Bible. I can believe the New Testament. These unclean spirits are associated with that which is filthy and vile and corrupt and ungodly and wicked in every sense of the word. They go to that. That's what they are. That's why the Bible calls them unclean. The demon, on the other hand, gets more into the spiritual realm, into the area where he's called a devil. He's a spirit being that deals more in the religious sphere. And therefore, you could say that he's more closely akin to the devil himself. This is why they give the terminology a devil, a demon. The secular world has its understanding of what a demon is. The ancient Greeks believed it was good to have a demon. They thought a demon was the presence of an intelligence, and they wanted that. And so they desired the entrance of a demon. And when you study the book of Acts, you'll find that a woman followed the apostles and said, "These be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." The Word of God says that she had the spirit of Puthon or Python. And when you trace it, you'll find out that that was the very region that the Oracle of Delphi was located in. It was a demonically inspired prognosticator, a fortune teller. And the Oracle of Delphi, of course, was a place where people went to listen to the spirit world, to get voices, to get leadership, to get direction, to find out what might happen the next day. And so, my friend, this woman's spirit came directly from that, and it's associated with a python, with a snake. It's no coincidence that Florida is overrun with pythons now. You say, "Well, no, that's just a snake." It is an unnatural thing to have anything to do with a snake. You might get mad at me for making a statement like that, but I'm going to tell you. The snake is an indication and a typology in the Scripture of a creature that at one time walked on legs and has been cursed to the ground and slithers through the dirt. And even in the millennium, when God has restored everything to its rightful place, the serpent still crawls through the dirt. The Bible translates that word Hebrew nachash as serpent in the book of Genesis. And that word serpent literally means, nachash literally means a shining, brilliant one. And this is the one that tempted Adam and Eve. This is the one who caused Eve to fall, who caused Adam to fall. But when God cursed this nachash, He cursed it to the ground. And now it on its belly it will crawl, it will slither. I don't know if you call it crawling, I don't know what you call it. Slithers on the ground. And it motivates in that way. So therefore, anything to do with a serpent, this python, this spirit of python, Jean Dixon, I've heard, says that she has this beautiful, brilliant snake arise and give her prognostications and views and of the future and so forth. Leave the snakes alone. Now, unclean spirit is one thing. A demon is one thing. And my friend, a fallen angel is something else altogether. Because it opens up an entirely different understanding and study of the Scriptures. The Bible says in the book of Jude that the angels that kept not their first estate in Genesis 6 are reserved in chains. All right. These are angels that fell thousands of years ago by leaving their habitation, coming to the daughters of men. God judged them and He cast them down to hell. But in Revelation chapter number 12, when it says, the devil and his angels fought against Michael and his angels, that's a reference to a different group of angels. It's not a reference to angels who were locked up in hell and have been turned loose out of hell. It's a reference to angels that have fallen with Satan. In other words, it's a reference to a future event. It begins to open up to us the mystery of how deceitful the whole spirit world is. Let me read you a statement. I'm sure you've heard it before. Lucifer, the light bearer, strange and mysterious name to give to the spirit of darkness. In other words, that's a rhetorical statement. Lucifer's the light bearer. That's a strange name to give to the spirit of darkness. Lucifer, the son of the morning. Is it he who bears the light and with its splendors intolerable? Blinds feeble, sensual, or selfish souls? Doubt it not. He gave his approval to the fact that Lucifer is the true light bearer. And being so splendorous that he literally blinds the minds of the feeble mind and those who don't understand Lucifer for the greatness that he is, for the marvel that Lucifer is. Oh, what a being Lucifer must be. Of all creatures, Lucifer must be the greatest of all of them, according to this man. Albert Pike, Morals and Dogma of the Ancient and Accepted Scottish Rite of Freemasonry. That's what Pike said. There is no controversy about the fact that he said it. The controversy is the application of it. As far as Albert Pike was concerned, and he was a general in the Confederate Army during the war between the states, with long hair. I've seen photograph after photograph of Albert Pike. He undoubtedly was a very brilliant man. What he did was to go off into all of the religions of the world and synthesize them. In plain words, he built his own religion from all the other religions. He picked a little here, a little here, a little here, a little here, and put it all together. And to Pike, he created his own religion. Of course, Pike's religion was his brain. He worshipped his brain. And Albert Pike said that Lucifer has been treated wrongly. He's got a bad rap. They didn't deal right with him in Christendom. In the church, they've lied about Lucifer. That Lucifer is the true God. And that the one that you call Jesus Christ, the one that you worship is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not the true God, according to Albert Pike. Now, if you're an angel, a created being, and every being in the universe is a created being, except the Creator Himself. There is only one Creator that has absolute wisdom and absolute knowledge, and He knows all things. And the Lord Jesus Christ said this when He was here on this earth. He said, no man knows the Son but the Father. We know somewhat about the Son. I say as the Apostle Paul did, I want to know more about Him, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. I want to know more about Jesus. The Lord Jesus said, no man knows the Son but the Father. He said, no man knows the Father but the Son. I want to know more about the Father. I want to understand the essence of the Godhead as much as I could possibly take that in. But I understand this. I understand that God is so far above us and so separate from His creation and so alone in His essence that He is holy, holy, holy in the sense that He is and nothing else is unless He lets it be. And it can't even approach Him unless He tells them where He is. And even then, He must open the door and make the way. I'm talking about a God tonight that cannot be found, cannot be known, cannot be approached, cannot be understood unless He makes Himself known, unless He makes Himself approachable, unless He makes Himself understand to the creation, to us creatures. And so, my friend, what makes you think an angel is so much more brilliant, being a created being? Don't you think that there's a problem since angels can fall? Since Satan has his angels, and since they fall, they undoubtedly fall because they are rebelling against what they understand and know of the creature, of the Creator. And that brings us to Satan himself. For we have unclean spirits. That's on the lower rung. We have demons. That's on the lower rung. But the more I study the Bible, and the more I understand about it, the more I realize how very high Satan was when he fell. That where he fell from was higher than any creature had ever been. That he was in a place of authority and responsibility and beauty that no other creature apparently had ever been. According to the book of Ezekiel, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. That put Satan in a place that God had elevated him to when He made him. Where in the unlearned eye, in the unknowing spirit, in that one who does not have the discernment of the spirit, they could have even mistaken him for the Creator Himself. He said in Ezekiel chapter number 28, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Isn't that an amazing thing? How that he wanted so much to be into the very position of the one that made him. Well, could it be that Satan, though God had made him, placed him in the place that he was, given him the power and authority that he had, that the Almighty had only partially revealed himself to him? Could it be that Satan awakened one day as a being of beauty, a being of glory, a being of power, a being of might, but he still awakened one day? Could it be that when he came into existence and the Almighty made him, he brought Satan, not a devil, but the anointed cherub that covereth? Anointed is a Christ. That's what the word means. When the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed, he was anointed at the Jordan River. The anointed means in typology where the oil has been poured, where the power has come down, where the sacredness has been given, where he's been set aside to the office of whatever anointing it might be. Why did God anoint this cherub? He made five to begin with, and this is the fifth cherub. And this fifth cherub fell. He fell. The Lord Jesus Christ, and He was here 2,000 years ago, said this of Satan, "I saw him as lightning fall from heaven." His fall was not gradual from heaven, but it has been since then. He has been brought down to the earth, and you can trace the fall of Satan in progressive degrees ever since the day that he was cast to the earth. But the first fall from the presence of God, in that place of beauty and authority and glory, where Satan had, was instantaneous, as fast as lightning. For when God judged him, and he judged him in his heart, he came down so quickly that the Bible said, "I saw him as lightning fall from heaven." But the war just started. When he was cast down, that was just the beginning. There had to be in the mind of God, in the mind of the Creator, before he ever made this creature, what his plan was. There's no doubt in my mind that Satan had a choice to make. He could choose right or he could choose wrong. And either way, he had made a choice. God would have been justified and right in whatever he did. But Satan chose to rebel against God. Did God have to react to that? Was God caught off guard because Satan rebelled? No. Every cult that I've ever read anything about, including this man, Albert Pike, and all the rest of them, they always misidentify Satan and Jesus Christ. There's always a conflict between those two. Every cult pits the Lord Jesus Christ on one hand against Satan on the other. That's an amazing thing. You see, my friend, God the Father is an invisible spirit being. He resides in His own holiness. And my friend, you don't even know where He is. Only the Son can take you to the Father. There He is. There He'll ever be. There He has ever been. He's God the Father. But He came out, my friend, of that invisible existence and stepped into time and manifested Himself in a body of flesh and became incarnate and walked among us. And for 33 and a half years, God Almighty was walking on this earth among men. And when Satan said to the Lord Jesus Christ there in the wilderness, "If thou be the Son of God, thus and so," do you think that was a mocking question? Or do you think that was an inquiry? Do you think that Satan knew exactly who he was? Or could it be that he was trying to find out who he was? Could it be that the Lord Jesus Christ, being born in Bethlehem of Judea, looked no different than any other man? Could it be that when Peter said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" the Lord Jesus made that inquiry of his apostles. "Who do they say that I am? Some Moses, some Elias, some one of the prophets." He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Peter said this. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now what Jesus Christ said next is so important. It is so all important. He said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, flesh and blood hath not revealed that to you, but my Father which is in heaven." In plainer words, the only way you know who I am is because He tells you who I am. And the Holy Ghost is manifested and still manifest and still testifies that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He's the Almighty in flesh, that lived among us. Revelation chapter number 1 and verse 8 that I preached from this morning, He said, "I am the Almighty." He's still the Almighty. There is no way that you can ever be anything but the Almighty. You can't become the Almighty. You either are the Almighty or you're not the Almighty. Amen. And there can only be one Almighty. You can't have two Almighties. In that case, neither one's Almighty. He is the Almighty. Amen. In the Old Testament, El Shaddai. Now, my friend, I've talked about unclean spirits. And I've watched them, at the name of Jesus, I've watched them leave. I've watched them leave. Some folks say this preacher's crazy. In a church a few years ago, I got up in the pulpit, and I felt a spirit of hell in that church. It's something I did that night I've never done since then. But I did it that time. I did it one time. I stopped my preaching, and I looked at that thing, and I couldn't see it, obviously. It was invisible, but I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, leave this house. Leave it now." And the spirit left that house. Freedom came into that church. We had one of the best services I've ever been in my life in that congregation that night. A lot of people say, well, you're crazy, man. But the problem is that you're thinking the way the world thinks. And you won't listen to what the Bible says. And let me forewarn you. You will probably confront somebody, or you may have already been confronted by somebody that's demon-possessed. Somebody that is literally possessed of an evil spirit. We live in an age when the world is saturated around us with unclean spirits. Everywhere you turn, unclean spirits might do you good. Sometimes it'll scare the individual to death to look them eyeball to eyeball and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you come out of them. They may not like that. For you saying to them that you're saying you're demon-possessed. But there are so many things happening today that that's the only explanation. Demon-possessed. Insane. Driven to the point of insanity by an unclean spirit. You have authority over them in the name of Jesus. It's not a game. If you want to live in your little make-believe, hunky-dory world, go right ahead. Bury your head in the sand. But one day you're going to come to a stark awakening. You're going to be dealing, and you may be dealing face-to-face with a monster that kicks your door down and comes in to kill you in your home. That's where you live. Not too many years ago on Woodrow Drive, right up here, about 11 or 12 o'clock at night, about midnight, I heard this kick at my front door. And then they kicked it again. And they were literally shaking the whole wall of the house. There's two boys, young men, out there on the porch. And they were kicking my front door. And I knew that if they kept kicking it, it was going to come open. So I went down there, turned the light on, and had Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson with me. And I wanted them to see Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. And they saw Mr. Smith and Mr. Wesson. And along with a lot of prayer and a 38 special, those two birds left. They wanted, still wanted me to let them in the house. They said, somebody's after us. And they're coming out. I said, listen, fella, you think I'm going to let you in my house when somebody's coming after you for something you've done and have them come into my house? I said to them, hit the road. You say, well, that wasn't very Christian. No, friend, there's a time when you protect and defend your family. That's exactly right. And that's what I did. And God never convicted me one time for it. How would you live with it if you let them in and they raped your little girl right in front of your eyes and strangled your wife and robbed you of everything you had? Don't forget, they're trying four of them right now, locked up in the Knox County Jail for doing that very thing, for abducting two kids from a car, and for taking them out and raping them, and then shot one to death. I don't know how the young girl died, and yeah, murdered these two kids, and now my friend, they're being tried, and you can watch. It's an amazing thing. It's the most marvelous thing I've ever seen in my life. To watch the legal profession as it intervenes in these trials. It's quite a learning experience. It really is. And when I read in that New Testament and the Lord Jesus says, woe unto you lawyers, I think He knew what He was talking about. Yeah. You say they weren't lawyers like, oh yeah, they were too. Anybody that deals with the law is a lawyer. And so I say to them today, woe unto you. Call it a job all you please. Woe unto you. If you do the best you can to get a killer off, and you know they're a killer, and you try to have evidence thrown out of the court, that's not a job. You've intervened into morality and justice and righteousness. And there's one you'll stand before and be judged by. I'd say that. That's been eating at me now for some time. I had to say it. I just had enough of it. I've had enough of it. I've had enough of throwing evidence out of court. I've had enough of evidence that incriminates and these attorneys trying to get it thrown out of court. No, friend. No. That's not justice. There's something bad wrong with the system when you get into that kind of thing. Just keep in mind, it might be your wife or your husband or your daughter, your son, that is the victim, and you watch an attorney do the same thing, trying to get the evidence thrown out of court that would incriminate them and send them down to the gallows. So, unclean spirits, fallen angels, a being that is so beautiful, so powerful, so anointed, that he's called a Christ, that the Bible even has to differentiate between him and the Lord's Christ. And this is why it says in the Psalm chapter number 2 that the nations of the earth, the people of the earth, rebelled against the Lord and his Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord's Christ, set in contradistinction to the other Christ. He's a Christos. He's an anointed one. That tells me that since he led the choirs of heaven, he was exalted to a place of great beauty and authority, that he knows all about religion. He is the one, if ever one ever existed, that could design and craft a religion that would be almost true, that would be so close to the truth, yet miss the mark. It would be the devil. Not with a set of horns. We're talking about the one Albert Pike called Lucifer. Talked about the one who is the true God. No, my friend, Lucifer is not the true God. When Lucifer one day will stand before the one who died on the cross, and when he stands before him, he'll bow down and say, "He's Lord," to the glory of God the Father. And then he'll be cast into hellfire. And there he'll stay forever. So, my friend, we have seraphim and cherubim. What are they? Strange creatures. A seraphim, as far as I know, is an intelligent ball of fire. That's about all I can say. He's an intelligent. How do you know he's intelligent? Read Isaiah chapter number 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, that's intelligence. They're smart. They know more than most of the professors in this country know. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I want to see a seraphim one day. I really do. I want to see a ball of fire flying through the heavens crying, "Holy, holy, holy." I want to watch him go by, buddy. I want to see him. I want to see a seraphim. Then there's a cherubim. The cherubim is a mysterious creature. He has the face of a lion, the face of a man, the face of an ox, and the face of an eagle. The first time a cherubim shows up in the Bible is in the garden. He's given a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. Therefore, he's placed not only to protect and defend, but to stop the approach of man. He has something to do with man's approach unto God. In the tabernacle, we find the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. The Word of God says you had a cherubim on one side, a cherubim on the other side. They stretched out their wings. They touched the walls and touched each other. They completely covered. Amen. Cherub is a strange creature, because he's associated by his facial features with creation. Now, folks, I know you've seen fire, but you've never seen a seraphim. There's nothing on this earth that I can compare a seraphim with, can you? That's just a ball of fire crying, "Holy, holy, holy." But a cherubim, I've seen eagles, men, oxen. I've seen these creatures. And the faces of this cherubim relates to the faces of the earth. But it goes further than that. When I look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four Gospels, I realize that it's not something that we just make happen. They are distinctly different. Distinctly. Matthew is the Gospel of the King, the royal line. The eagle soars and screams into the sun. As far as I know, that's the only creature on the face of this earth that can literally fly into the sun and scream as he goes. Now, I've heard hawks scream. Matter of fact, I watch those hawks. I love to watch hawks. And I watch the way old Crow gets out there and fights the hawk, and they'll bat around him, and they'll dive at him, and they'll squawk and squawk and squawk, and the crow will squawk. All that hawk's got to do is just fly up. And he'll just go higher and higher and higher. This crow falls off. That crow falls off. This crow falls off. A diehard will follow him on up. And far enough, you just barely hear that diehard squawking. And then eventually that diehard falls away and that hawk just keeps sailing up. higher and higher. Haven't you ever seen that? Oh, that's quite a sight. You ought to see it sometime. Crows hate hawks. But you see, my friend, a hawk is a little fellow compared to an eagle. I went fishing out here in the river next to Clinton not too long ago. And man, was I in for a sight. Clinton. I mean, that's just around the corner. What's the Clinch River? I think it is. I was out there waiting around the Clinch River trying to fish a little bit. I looked up, and I'm telling you, sitting right up on the side of one of those limbs, a big bald eagle. I had to take a second look at that. I had to take a third look at that. I looked at that big white head, and I looked at that big body, and he wasn't a vulture. He wasn't a buzzard. He was a bald eagle. I looked up at that big bird sitting up there, and it made cold chills go up and down my spine. Have you ever seen a bald eagle in the wild? That's something to behold, boy. That eagle can light up off that thing, hit the air with those big wings, and start climbing upward and look right into the sun and scream as he goes up. Scream as he goes up into the sun. I can't look into the sun. It'd blind me. But he can. Do you know why? He's the prince of birds. He's the king of birds. He may not be the biggest bird, but he's still the king of them. He lives in his own world. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter number, in the Gospel of Matthew portrayed as the king. And one of the faces of a cherubim is the face of an eagle. Then another one is the face of a lion. The face of a man, the face of an ox. Now think about it for a minute. Here we have the eagle flying upward. We have a lion, we have an ox, and we have a man. All right? The Gospel of Luke has another genealogy. Only two Gospels have a genealogy. And Luke's genealogy has to do with a man. It has traces of genealogy all the way back to Adam. Well, the man, my friend, would correspond with a man. The face of a man. And the Gospel of Mark is dealing with a servant. He's dealing with a servant. Yeah. And the ox is certainly a servant. Yeah. And then the Gospel of John, the mysterious Gospel. My, 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 what a Gospel. The Gospel of John. Well, you know that lion, something else. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah, He is. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, they say the lion is the king of the jungle. Not really. Not really. I've watched water buffalo take a lion, hook a horn into him, and flip him 20 feet away from him. I've watched creatures out there in the jungle take a lion and put him on the run. He's a powerful creature. He's strong. He's something else. And the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But you see, my friend, it's only the eagle that looks up. The eagle flies into the heavens. The eagle is the one that flies off from this earth. All the rest of them are earthbound. Earthbound. They're stuck to planet Earth. This cherubim, therefore, has to do with God's relationship with man. It's a spirit being that has directly to do with the incarnation. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all dealing with the incarnation. God becoming a man, right? Did God become a man? He's the God-man. God became a man. And He's still a man. He'll stay a man. Forever, Christ will be the God-man. One of the things that He gave up in heaven was to come down as the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, become a man, never to change back again. He will forever be the God-man. The price He paid was tremendous for you to be born again. Five cherubim, one of them fell. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Four cherubim, four Gospels. But we've got the fifth cherub kicked out from the group. What's he doing? He's working directly against the incarnation of God Almighty. The ministry of Satan is to blind your mind and your eyes to God becoming flesh. That's what the world is blinded to. They don't believe in the God-man. They believe in baby Jesus. They believe in a crucifix. They believe in some kind of an icon they've got hanging on a wall somewhere. But when you believe in the resurrected, risen, ascended, glorified, coming again, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Almighty, then you are believing in one who was flesh and now seated at the right hand of the Father, who is almighty. All power, all glory is given to Him. And then finally, there's the Godhead. And I'll say the least about that than anything, because there's an awful lot about the Godhead I don't understand. Do you believe in the Trinity, preacher? I sure do. I sure do. Here's what it says in the book of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost. These are what we call the three persons of the Godhead. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. Colossians chapter number 2. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, was the very essence and presence of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You cannot, and I want you to get this tonight, you cannot over-exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't do it. What do you mean by that, preacher? You cannot lift Him too high. You cannot. Now, you can lift angels too high. You can get carried away with seraphim and cherubim. They're creatures. But you cannot lift up the Lord Jesus Christ too high. You can't do it. You can't do it. There is no way. What if I just glorify Him and praise Him and exalt Him and bless Him and start shouting about Him? Go right ahead. Have yourself a spell. Because you cannot exalt Him too highly. You just can't do it. So what do you mean by that, preacher? I mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the Almighty God for you to understand and know at this present time as much as you possibly can until He is fully revealed to you in the future. Then we'll know as we're known. Right now we can understand God became flesh. What God? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Make up one God. The only God there is. And He became a man. I believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man. I believe He is God of very God. I do not believe, my friend, that Jesus Christ had any imperfections, any sins, any failings, any shortcomings. I believe in every sense of the word and every description of it and every understanding of it. He was perfection personified. He's the God-man. I believe that our worship in eternity will be directed toward the God-man. I believe that according to the book of Revelation, when I've showed you time and again how when the throne of God in the book of Revelation is separate from the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the Lamb of God is before the throne in Revelation 4 and 5. But the last mention of the throne of God in the book of Revelation, it is the throne of the Father and the Lamb, one throne. How do you explain it? Well, I'd have to be able to explain the essence of God, and I can't do it. I just explain as much as I understand of Him. That makes me love Him more. That makes me bow before Him more. That makes me appreciate the fact that I'm a creature and He's the Creator. No scientific mind will ever expose Him. No analytical mind will ever break Him down into pieces and log His essence. No microscope will ever be able to put him under a microscope and say, well, this I found out about Him and that I found out about Him. The only thing you'll ever know about Him is what He makes Himself known to you. That's all you'll ever know. And that is an amazing thing about Him tonight, though, because He does make more of Himself known to us as we walk with Him, we live with Him, as we love Him, as we serve Him. I can honestly say, folks, I really could. I don't know. You know, a lot of folks, they get older, they get depressed. I don't get depressed. I get excited. Because the truth of the matter is, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more to the perfect day. There is no high point in a Christian life and then downhill from then on. No, sir, friend. I'm still headed for that high point. It only gets better and better and better. And the more I know of Him, it'll get better and better and gooder and gooder and gooder. It'll get better, folks. Amen. The Apostle Paul's last desire before he left here was that I might know Him. I want to know Him. And so do I, because I've learned a secret. The thing that has helped me most through the struggles that I have and the problems that I have and all. Folks come and they call, they send cards, they pray for me. I love all that's good. That's a good thing. Keep doing it for each other. But you know what will get you through? It's what you know of Him and how He reveals Himself to you in your time of trouble. You'll learn something about Him every time. And every time you learn something about Him, you'll love Him more. You'll love Him more. You really will. Somewhere along the line, after you've been saved 50 years, you'll look back and say, glory to God, if I'd only known this 50 years ago, hallelujah, praise God, He's a good God. Yeah, He's a good God. Amen. Van Caldwell's a good man. He really is. He does well. But he messed up tonight. He said God been better to him than anybody. He's dead wrong. He's been better to me than anybody. And how many of you would say that about yourself? That's the way it ought to be. You ought to stand up and say, God's been better to me than anybody. You ought to. You ought to mean it when you say it. He's a good God. Hallelujah. Father, I bless you tonight. Your holy name, Lord, I'm going to see you one day. I bless you and bless you and bless you. There's no cursing in me for you. There's no condemnation for thy holy name. There's no blasphemy for thee, but it's sweetness and goodness and blessing. I bless thee. I bless the sweet name of Jesus. I bless God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. I bless the Godhead tonight. I bless the goodness of the Lord. I bless His holiness. I bless His righteousness and His grace. I bless you tonight, Lord. You've been good to me. Oh, God. I pray that you'd use what little bit I've said tonight here, Heavenly Father, for the glory of God. Bless my brothers and my sisters now. Speak to them and help them, Lord, through your word. There may be somebody stumbling around here tonight, Father, grappling in the dark. And God, they mean well, Lord, but they've been turning to the wrong places, going to the wrong places. And they haven't found the truth yet. They're just not satisfied. Maybe, God, tonight this will be the night that they'll realize in their heart the truth all starts with Jesus. That's the beginning of it. Just get Him first. Get Him. Get Him. Once they know Him as their Savior, a great avenue of truth opens up for them. A whole world of light that they never knew anything about lies before them. But first it starts with Jesus. Oh, the blessed name of Jesus. Do you know Him tonight, friend? Do you know Him? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Bless the name. And Father, maybe some in this house tonight burdened down, Lord, burdened. Even to the point that they despair and want to quit, want to give up. Don't want to go on again. Don't want to see another sunrise. God, we can get that way. You know us, Lord. You know us. You said, man that's born of woman, a few days and full of sorrows. You know it. You know we are. But our Heavenly Father, you can lift us out of it. God, it's not about our circumstances, but it's about Thee. Lord, that we might know Thee. You're the answer to every problem we have. In Jesus' name we pray. I pray for that soul. May they come tonight. May they call upon Your name. In Thy holy name we ask it. For Jesus' sake we pray. Let's stand up and sing, brother.